The Bible, it isn't just a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a faraway land to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There's lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and in the center of this story, there is a man. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture.
Wow, good morning. What a great time we've had so far. You know, this is an interesting week. It's going to be a lot different from most of what we do here. But, this next week, you're going to hear a lot of things about Jesus. A lot of things about him. You're going to see magazine articles written about him. You're going to see TV specials made about him. All of them designed, by the way, to poke holes in who he actually was. To poke holes in his character, to poke holes in his nature, his origin. So I thought that this Sunday, a Sunday we're calling Passion Sunday, would be a great time for us to check out just who is Jesus? What was his character? Because character, as you probably know, comes when the pressure's on. It's when things get really tense and really pressure-filled that the you, the real you, is shown to the world. So let's together take a look at Jesus. During a week when the pressure became supernatural, let's listen to the story of what happened 2,000 years ago. A storm was coming. There was no doubt about that. Jesus had said enough to enrage the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They already despised his seemingly dismissive attitude toward their authority, and as well as his habit of hanging out with the worst of the worst in society. But now, dark clouds had gathered as Jesus prepared to meet once and for all those who wanted him gone forever. Before entering the city, Jesus sent a couple of his disciples on ahead to get a donkey so that he could ride it, which must have seemed strange to them. He walked everywhere he went, including over water. But they went to go get it. And when they returned, Jesus climbed on its back and he rode into the city. Quickly, word spread that the miracle worker, the engaging teacher, the gentle healer was coming into Jerusalem. And a crowd made up of the curious, the devoted, and the jealous gathered to watch. Many, remembering Zechariah's prophecy that their king would ride into town as a donkey, spread their cloaks in front of him and palm branches in front of the donkey, and they shouted to him as he passed by, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were celebrating with words of praise and honor, making it clear that they were ready to follow him as their priest and their king. It was turning into a street party. Israel had their new king, and he would free them from the hard hand of Roman rule. Shut them up! Furiously, the Pharisees, highly religious and well-respected, but also rank hypocrites, demanded that Jesus shut up his disciples and followers. And Jesus responded to them, "Listen, if they are silenced, those rocks will cry out." So Jesus, creator and ruler of all things, came into his city as king. A king ushering in a mighty storm. Almost immediately, Jesus walked to the temple, the place that was central to Israel's faith, but also central to Israel's failure. His disciples, I know, must have seen the fury in his eyes as he looked around the court of Gentiles. He took it all in. See, the whole system was broken hopelessly. And worst of all, people were being cheated. He'd seen it before. This wasn't the first time he'd been in the temple. But today was the day, now was the time, when everyone in that temple was going to figure out how God felt about it. A holy fury was unleashed as Jesus forcefully threw over the tables, broke open the cages, and whipped the animals out of the court and down the streets of Jerusalem. This was Christ. This was the Christ claiming authority right in the heart of deep-seated corruption and darkness. See, into the darkness of the temple, the lightning flash of the Son of God crackled. And by bringing this sudden burst of light to their hypocrisy, Jesus actually unified his enemies. See, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees really couldn't get along that well, but having a common enemy unified them. Through questions and debate for the next couple of days and teaching at the temple, they were revealed by Jesus to be power-hungry, prideful posers. They thundered out arguments and pronouncements against Jesus, but Jesus countered every single one of them. Conditions were worsening, and the winds of a murderous plot began to gain speed. Judas, close to Jesus, but a world away, walking next to him daily, but disconnected from his clear mission. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He saw Jesus model his lifestyle in front of everyone. But he somehow never quite got it. That or he was in it for power or for wealth or whatever else he thought he could gain from hanging out with Jesus. Regardless of what was motivating him, he made a decision that would send out ripples into eternity. He decided to betray his master, to turn him over to the enemies, his treachery purchased for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Passover was coming that week, and Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where are we going to celebrate it?" He told them to find a certain man, and he would lead them to a room where they would take the Passover meal together. But before supper, Jesus shocked his closest friends by taking on the role of a servant. See, Jesus knew that all authority had been given to him, that everything was going to be wrapped up, and that he was going to tie up, you know, all of time in a bow that would make everything right. He was going to redeem the world. And knowing that all authority was given to him, he got on his knees, and he took the basin, and he took the towel, and he started washing dirty feet, the dirty feet of his friends. He was their master, demonstrating servanthood to them. He was God in the flesh, but he wasn't above washing dirty feet. 24 dirty feet, two of them belonging to the one who would betray him. And he washed them all. They reclined at the table together later when the dinner was ready, and they took the Passover meal together. And at that meal, Jesus changed everything.
Shortly after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus gave to them a ceremony for them to follow. And this wasn't a new ceremony. This was a ceremony that God actually instituted over 1,000 years before any of them were born. And yet Jesus, like he did with so many other things, took the meaning of this ceremony to a whole new level. And today we call this ceremony communion. And we're going to take the time this morning to have communion together. Here at Reality Church, we practice open communion, which means if you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to join us. But the Bible says that we are to examine ourselves before we take communion, that we are not to do it in an unworthy manner. And I think what this means is that we need to understand before we do this that by taking communion, we are standing up in front of the world and saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, the decision to take communion is the decision to affirm that Jesus is who he says he is, that we believe that Jesus is God, When we take the bread and we drink the cup, we're not just modern day Christians taking communion. Rather, we are participating in an ancient ceremony that Jesus opened up for us. We are joining in the ancient Jewish story of promise and then fulfillment, the story of slavery and then freedom, the story of judgment and then mercy. See, you and I, we were never part of that community. And yet, we're welcomed into it with grace and mercy. The blood of the Lamb, which saved the Israelites from death and judgment, is now available to us. And because of that, we are free. The ushers are passing out the bread and the juice, and as they do, take them and hold them. And after everybody's been served, we will take communion together. On the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, "This bread is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread, and as often as we drink this cup, we are proclaiming his death until he comes again. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. Lord, I just pray over every heart here today that you help each one of us realize that by the blood of your Son, Jesus, that we are made clean and that we are made free. In your most precious name we pray. Amen.
At some point during the meal, Judas left to go and complete his betrayal of Christ. Now, he knew Jesus well enough to know where Jesus was headed next. Jesus and the disciples walked to the garden on the hill called Gethsemane. For Jesus, the pressure was rising. He desperately needed his Father. But he also wanted his friends to pray with him. He asked Peter, James, and John to walk a little further into the garden with him so that they could pray with him. "I'm so sad that it feels like death," he whispered to them intently. "Would you pray with me?" And he walked a little further, fell upon the ground, praying to God that if it were possible, this time of suffering would pass from him. He prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Not what I want, but what you want." Understand, his breathing was labored. His heart was racing. His physical body could not handle the pressure, and his capillaries burst as blood dripped from his skin. He was 100% man and 100% God. And in the midst of this storm, he continued to pray, and he was strengthened. He was made ready to face the violent turbulence to come. He went back to his closest friends, and of course, he found them sleeping. They were completely unaware of the distant thunder and what that meant. But Jesus knew, and he told them to rise, for his betrayer was arriving. Judas, the betrayer, was creeping through the garden, leading a group of soldiers to arrest his master, the 30 pieces of silver jingling in his tunic, reminding him of his motivation. He stumbled upon Jesus and approached him. Now, understand, he had told his co-conspirators that he would identify Jesus in the dark by giving him a kiss. And so he did. Because he knew his master would allow him to approach and come as close as he wanted, no matter what. The moment his lips touched the beard of his master, a tinge of doubt surged through him. But it was too late now. So, Jesus said, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." Judas avoided the piercing gaze of Christ and sulked back behind the soldiers. So Jesus turned to the soldiers and said, "Who is it that you are looking for?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And surging with power, Jesus said, "I am he." And like an unexpected boom of thunder, his words terrified them and they fell back. And Jesus wondered out loud that they didn't arrest him every day that he was teaching in the temple where they could have arrested him in open, broad daylight. Peter, a close friend and follower of Jesus, totally lost control and drew a sword. And he swung it at the head of one of the chief priest servants, Malchus. And he missed his head, but he caught his ear and he cut his ear off. Jesus commanded him to stop. And right there on the spot, he healed Malchus. And he reminded his disciples that at any moment, he had an army, armies upon armies of angels who were ready to come and defend him, that he could call upon. But he didn't. Even with that force available to him, our Messiah allowed himself to be arrested. He was prepared, ready to accept his Father's will, that he die in the place of sinners. After his arrest, his closest followers, his disciples, they fled, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." A convergence was starting. Two equal and opposite forces, two opposing fronts were about to collide. The trial of Jesus was beginning. Except it wasn't a real trial. It wasn't a legal trial. In fact, it was a mock trial convened at an illegal hour. And its sole purpose was to find somehow, some way, a reason to convict Jesus Christ, a way to convict him and condemn him to death. Caiaphas the high priest sat as judge, while the chief priest and Pharisees bribed witnesses. They paid witnesses to give testimony against Jesus. However, even with the paid testimony, nobody agreed as to what Jesus did. They couldn't use any of the testimony that they were paying for. Finally, they got two witnesses to agree on the same thing. And here's what they said. "We heard him," they said. "He said, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.'" And Jesus remained silent during all the testimonies that were offered against him. Finally, the high priest turned to Jesus and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus finally responded. He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." A gasp of horror filled the room. Like an impossibly close lightning strike, Jesus stunned them. This was blasphemy. Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh, clearly referring to the prophecy of Daniel. This false prophet must die. Caiaphas actually tore his clothes and declared that nothing else was needed to convict this liar and blasphemer and false prophet. But they had a problem. Their court didn't have the authority to condemn a man to death publicly. They actually needed help. They needed Pontius Pilate to help them. He had the authority to do what needed to be done. The Romans, after all, were experts at very public and very painful execution. So early the next day, they brought Jesus to Pilate. Now, they knew he wouldn't be concerned about Jesus claiming to be God, so they used a different tactic. They emphasized the fact that he called himself the King of the Jews. Pilate took him aside and said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, and those who are of the truth listen to my voice." But Pilate had an important question to ask. Maybe a question we should ask. What is truth? He couldn't find any fault in Jesus, and certainly nothing worthy of execution or crucifixion. But to appease the crowd, to appease the religious leaders, he commanded that Jesus be flogged. He was taken to a public post and beaten. The soldiers ripped his flesh open with their clubs and their whips. They spit on him. They kicked him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They fashioned a crown of thorns and they forced it down upon his head, which pierced painfully in, causing blood to trickle down his face. Pilate was hoping that this harsh treatment would satisfy the priest and the Pharisees, but they continued to cry out for his death. Sensing the gathering storm, Pilate brought Jesus inside his quarters once again. Exasperated, he began asking questions of Jesus, hoping to find a way to release him, but Jesus gave no response. Finally, Pilate said, "You won't speak to me? Do you realize I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you?" But then Jesus cleared up the power question once and for all, and he said, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above." So in a last-ditch effort, Pilate decided to use a Passover loophole to attempt to release who he saw as an innocent man. See, each year at the time of Passover, Pilate would release one prisoner in an attempt to extend goodwill to the Jews. This time, Pilate gave them a choice. He placed Jesus and a man named Barabbas before the people. Now, Barabbas had been arrested for insurrection and murder, a dangerous and uncontrollable criminal. And when Pilate presented them to the people to release one of them, they shouted, "Release Barabbas! Release Barabbas!" And Pilate was shocked. The chief priest and the other religious leaders had stirred the people up, convincing them to call for the release of the murderer. Pilate, no doubt, couldn't believe his ears. Finally, he asked the crowds, "Then what should I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him. Crucify him." They shouted over and over again, "Crucify him." Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of any crimes that were worthy of execution, but he also realized an unstoppable gale was developing which would blow away his political future if he didn't put this to rest. And so he took water and he symbolically washed the blood of Jesus off of his hands. And then he turned our Lord over to be crucified. The sky grew increasingly dark. Beaten beyond recognition, Jesus began the journey through the streets of Jerusalem towards Skull Hill. He was made to carry his cross. His energy had been totally consumed. He had been beaten mercilessly, lost so much blood, and he hadn't been able to rest at all. He was stumbling and dropping the crossbeam. The Roman soldiers realized that screaming at him wasn't working. He couldn't complete the task. So a Roman soldier forced Simon of Cyrene, a man just visiting Jerusalem for the festival, to carry his cross the rest of the way up Skull Hill. Mocked and taunted, ridiculed, shamed, near complete exhaustion, Jesus, our Messiah, climbed up Skull Hill to the place of execution. Well, to the Romans, it was a place of execution. To us, it's the place of sacrifice. The cross, a cruel instrument of mockery and capital punishment, at this moment became an altar, our altar, the final altar. Jesus, our Passover lamb, was stretched out upon this altar. The Roman soldiers pulled Jesus' arms, each to one side, and pinned his hands in place. With each clank of the hammer, the nails ripped through Jesus' flesh, muscle, and nerve endings, causing unthinkable pain. His feet were also pinned into place with a nail. No mercy was shown to the mercy shower. No mercy was shown to this enemy of Rome. And then the cross was lifted up, and Jesus was put on public display. And there, suspended between heaven and earth, hung the hope of the world. A beaten, bloody man, Jesus was lifted up for the world to see. The cross is uniquely designed to suffocate the convicted over a long period of time. You actually have to push up on the nail holding your feet in place to catch a breath. It's a horrific way to die. It's where we get the word excruciating. But where we look on the scene and we see the horror of it, we also see the hope. Because we know those who look on him in faith will be saved. Pilate ordered a sign be hung over his head, which read, "The King of the Jews." And the soldiers below him, in apathetic mockery, cast lots for his clothes. And there on the cross, in the middle of the downpour, as all the sins of all time were poured into the sinless Christ, he spoke. And what he said reveals his character. And what he said reveals his identity. And it reveals his deity. He looked at the crowd. Those who had yelled, "Crucify him." Those who had beaten him. Those who had lied about him. And those who had whose jealousy had caused them to murder him. Even those who nailed him to the very cross from which he hung. He looked at them and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And in one statement, he embodied the grace of God for all of us in this crowd as he looks upon this crowd. No matter what brought you to the cross today, that forgiveness is for you. That forgiveness is for you. The liars, the cheats, the jealous, the bitter, the gamblers, all of us, the addicted. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. "It is finished," he finally cried, after hours on the cross. "I have done what I came to do. It is finished. All of the sins of humanity have been poured into me, and I have completed what I came to do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. He gave it of his own free will. And he died. He gave up his spirit. And then everything broke loose at once. The storm hit with full force. The sky went completely black. The earth shook. A curtain in the holy temple that separated man from God was torn from top to bottom. It was so violent that one of his own tormentors, a Roman soldier, looked upon the whole scene and then looked up at Jesus and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And later, when the calm came, they made sure that he was dead by stabbing him with a spear. And blood and water flowed from the wound, making it clear that he was gone. Jesus was dead. After Jesus died, a man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and he asked for the body. Pilate agreed, and Joseph prepared the body, had Jesus' body placed in his own family tomb. And a very large stone was rolled into the mouth of the tomb. There inside that tomb that everybody knew about was the dead body of Jesus, the lifeless body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was undeniably, irrefutably dead. And if the story ended there, we wouldn't be talking about it today. So come next week.